Good to see you all today. I was pulling a bug trick this morning. Sunday school is such a blessing if you can come, if you can make it, because it's just amazing how the Lord works through His Word, His Spirit, how we're on the same page. My message series I chose for this Sunday and on, it just correlates, it aligns perfectly with our study in Ephesians and where we are in Ephesians, talking about unity, walking in love, the new man, the new woman in Christ, having that mindset. So it works great. And as I was sitting in Sunday school this morning, I didn't have anything to jot down on as Doug was speaking, and he was giving me some thoughts and ideas. That's the way the Spirit works sometimes. I think I'm done. I have my sermon hole punched and put in my little binder here, and then 5 minutes before service, bam, something hits me. And so I was, in other words, I pulled out a paper towel.
Amen.
And started writing on it. I thought, oh my goodness, I have become a Maple Street boy. Good to have you in the house of the Lord today. I hope you're glad to come and worship Him this hour. It is pleasing to God, and we are going to be starting a new sermon series called Mind Your Attitude. And it's going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Now, we are going to read verses 1 through 18 this morning. Now, we're only going to cover our key text, which will be verses 2 and through 5, and then we're going to break it down into further subsets and really focus in on verse 2 individually, and then, of course, verse 3 and verse 4 as this series continues. But our overarching context will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. So let's go ahead. And if you are there, or turn to Philippians. There are Bibles in front of you if you do not have one. And let's share in the Word of God this morning. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3, chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Amen. All right. Amen. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Father, we praise you today. We honor you today. We ask, Lord God, that you strengthen us and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, that we're able to humble ourselves before you and to recognize that we are your servants, that we serve the body, we honor Christ, we glorify God. And Lord, we can only do this in your strength and in your power. And it is what you have called us to do. It is what you've commanded us to do as your children. And Father, we just pray this word find root in our mind, in our heart, and in our application. And Father, that which we fail to understand or fail to have supplied, we pray, Lord God, that you give it to us and that you supply it for us. In your holy, precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There are two warring attitudes present in the Christian life: the mind of the world and the mind of Christ. These two are distinct from, if not contrary, to one another. Jesus clearly indicated to his disciples this distinction. In his gospel, Mark writes, "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter," that is Jesus, "he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Mark 8:33. Now we know that Satan presently is the ruler of this world, John 14:30. And within certain context and grammatical uses, Scripture stresses the importance of the mind and its role in the believer's attitude toward the things of God and the things of men. Colossians 3:2, for example, reads, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And then there is our focus text this morning. When we look at chapter 2, which we just read through completely, let's zero in on verses 2-5. Paul springboards in with, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." And then verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And then verse 5, our key verse that kind of holds it all together: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, during his second missionary journey to Macedonia around 51 AD, the Apostle Paul established the first church there in Europe. Lydia, one of Philippi's earliest converts, had opened her home as a gathering place for new Christians, Acts 16:14-15 and verse 40. The church grew in godly character and proved to be one of the purest in the New Testament. But then roughly 10 years later, Paul is in a Roman prison, from which he writes to the beloved church after having received news of its status from Epaphroditus. The imprisoned apostle addresses several things in the letter, yet if I were, myself anyway, to underscore any one premise, I might suggest Paul's prayer in verses 9-11 of chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1 of Philippians and you look at verses 9-11, this is what Paul said in his introduction to those believers in Philippi. He said, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." That was Paul's introductory prayer when he was thinking of and speaking to those believers in Macedonia at Philippi. Now, if there's a single word that would describe the letter of Philippians, it would be rejoice. It is used so many times, rejoice and joy. There are others, of course, but I think of rejoicing. Now, the letter frequently deals with thinking well. It deals with thinking well, which manufactures unity in action. Unity in action. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is," or so is he. Now our life, therefore, and attitude tend to reflect that which occupies the thoughts. Amen. Our life and attitude tend to reflect that which occupies our thoughts. And then from the Greek feminine form of the noun friend, which refers to one's faculty of perceiving and judging. That's the noun form of the word mind, which Paul is using here. Well, actually, he's using the verb, which we're going to get to, but we get this verb from the noun phren, which is to perceive and to judge, that concept of the mind. We get the verb phroneo in the Greek, which the Apostle Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He writes what? Let this mind, there you go, phroneo, let this phroneo, this mind, this verb form, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's use of the verb form denotes action. It's not just an idea that you have. It's an active idea, a way of thinking that we have or possess. What Paul is saying is imperative. He goes from the indicative to the imperative. It is imperative that we adopt a right way of thinking, which produces a right attitude. One, an attitude that is one that is active and befitting a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul emphasizes the importance for believers to literally mind this. Mind this, church. He says, mind this, O Christian. Mind this, O child of God. Mind what? Mind what might be the reply? That which Jesus minded. Amen. And commanding a threefold mindset of unity, humility, and cooperation, Paul gives specific instruction as to its application in the surrounding passages. Because the mind of Christ is not a mystery, right? Sometimes we make it difficult, which we insert that difficulty. The mindset of Christ has been revealed clearly to us. And Paul is describing it, and he's telling us how to apply it in these verses. So let us not make it so difficult as everybody's running about trying to figure out what the mind of Christ actually is. Now, first and foremost, thinking like Jesus requires knowing his person and his works, and then identifying with him and his example. And in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, notice how Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, the connection there, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul says this in verse 9. He says, therefore, because Christ did this, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name.
Amen.
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the what? To the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
That's the premise of Paul's argument of let this mind be in you. That mind of the bondservant. The mind of submission, willing to serve God the Father unto his glory. And then one day he will, in due time, 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe verse 5 tells us, he will reward us. He will give us credit, if I may paraphrase. You know, it's impossible to think like Jesus if you don't know the person of Jesus. And to know the person of Christ is to first enter into a relationship with him by acknowledging our need for salvation. We were discussing that in our Sunday school class this morning a little bit relative there. But we must enter into relation with him by acknowledging our need for salvation, repenting, confessing, and believing on Christ as Savior and Lord. That's how you enter into getting to know him, knowing who Jesus is. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you want to know salvation, you want to know God, then you'll come to Jesus Christ, admit you're a sinner, and receive him as Savior.
Amen.
Now in these verses of Philippians chapter 2, without diminishing in any way or sacrificing his deity, Jesus voluntarily demonstrates supreme humility and obedience to what? The will of God the Father. That's the example Jesus is setting for us today. Now, there is much debate about the emptying or of no reputation in verse 7. There's much debate about exactly what is transpiring there, which is beyond the scope of this message today. They call it the kenosis in the Greek. But it's beyond the scope of this message, so I'm not going to go into that. But essentially, Christ came to die on the cross that by his blood he might reconcile all things to the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, Paul said this, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell." That is the Godhead, the fullness, his full deity, both full, the God-man, full deity, full humanity. "That the fullness should dwell, and by him to do what? To reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." That's the servitude, that's the obedience, that was the mission of Christ, to go to the cross, to die for sinners, to shed his blood. He who knew no sin became our sin, if I may put it that way, so that we might taste heaven and know God and have that reconciliation, that unity, that mindset, you see, that mindset of unity. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 8 through 10 states this, previously saying, now I'm picking up in media res, kind of in the middle of the action here, previously saying sacrifice and offering, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Psalms and speaking as if these are the words of Christ that David had written in the Psalms, and the writer of Hebrews quoting it says, previously saying, quote, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you, God, did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he," that is Jesus, if you will, "said, Behold, I have come." It's like a conversation between the Son and the Father here, isn't it? "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then the writer of Hebrews, quote unquote, after that quote, he says, "He," that is Jesus Christ, "takes away the first, that he may establish the second," that is the law of grace. "And by that which we have been sanctified," through what? "The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." A body you prepared for me, God Father. The incarnation. I will go and I will become a man. Fully. And still be fully God. Sinless. I will be your lamb. I will go to the cross. And I will die for the world, that it might be saved through me. Right? Amen. Now, believers ought to have the same determined mindset as to the willingness to be willing to crucify the way of the flesh, to live and walk, therefore, in the Spirit. Crucifying the flesh, to walk and live in the Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 24. Through 26, Paul writes this. He says, "And those who are Christ's have done what? They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another," is what Paul writes. Dr. Jeremiah, if I may borrow from him, he writes in his commentary, Jesus' servanthood was authentic in substance and reality. He made a deliberate decision to renounce the privileges of deity, limit himself to a human body, and relinquish his position in heaven in order to become a servant on earth, even to the point of death.
Amen.
And then he says, "If the one person in history who ever had the right to assert his rights waived them, then Christians should do the same."
Amen.
You know, Jesus' obedience established the high cost of unity. What reconciliation between God and man costs the Lord. That obedience established the high price of unity and is the perfect example for Christians to follow. And is this beautiful prayer, and I'm going to go ahead and turn to it and read just a portion for you this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 17. You're familiar with it. But let's share in it this morning, just a little bit of Jesus' prayer there in the garden before he went to the cross, prior to his death, his crucifixion, and his victory, his triumph there on Calvary, prior to it, in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Let's just take a look at verse 20. Now, Jesus prays for his disciples first, those 11, if you will. Not Judas, but not the world. Jesus prays for those who follow him, his true disciples. But then you get over to verse 20, and he prays for all believers. You and me today. Jesus prayed a prayer all the way over 2,000 years ago for you today. And notice what he says. Verse 20, I do not pray, he says, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be what? One, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That why? That the world may believe that you sent me. And then verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be what? One, just as we are one. Notice how often Jesus prays it. Right? I, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, again, in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Speaking of you and me today. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love... Now notice, church, how he closes with you today in mind, you and me. He says, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome that Jesus prayed that and it still stands for you and me today?
Amen.
The power of that prayer. Now, Paul gives specific instruction back in Philippians to our having the mind of Christ. Now that we've very, very briefly explored Christ and his obedience and a little bit of his prayer, Paul gives a specific instruction. And in verse 2, he begins with being like-minded, he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, he says, which is a command for biblical unity. And this unity is clearly explained so that it can be wholly, not just partially, not just a portion of it, but wholly applied to the believer's life. You know, we're not able to pick and choose here. It's kind of like in Galatians where Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. It was many faceted, wasn't it? The fruit of the Spirit. There were many parts to it, if I may, many components. But it was still one singular fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of times we want to say, well, I can do this one, I can do that one. But no, if you're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, it includes all those facets, all those elements are part of it. And so here it's to be wholly applied. And first is having the same agape love one for another. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, he says there. Now the word love in this verse designates total commitment. Total commitment on the part of the believer if he or she is to be living out the mind of Christ. Total commitment. Dr. Ben Gutierrez, in his book, Thinking Like Jesus, Understanding the Mind of Christ, that's his book, he states this, that one way in which we know we are living in a biblically unified life is by having a total commitment to loving people for who they are and loving them on the days that it is difficult to do so.
Amen. That's right.
Church, this is a love only God can produce in you.
That's right.
If you're trying to do it in your own power, or your own understanding, it will fail. And you will be disappointed, sadly. This is a love only God can produce. It is the Holy Spirit's empowerment residing within you as a child of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, to share some verses with you of Scripture. Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He, that is Jesus, is kind to the unthankful and evil. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Not when we were all pretty and clean. Not when we were living just right. Right? But while we were sinners, He died for us. Luke 6:32 says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. What credit is it to love only those who like you and love you? You see, there's the challenge now, isn't it, church? There's the challenge. And John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus speaking to us, through His disciples, the church here, the saints, a new commandment I give to you, the saints, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Just as Jesus loved His disciples, right? That you love one another. By this, He says, by this love that you have one for another, by this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. And you got to look at the church today. Now there's the universal church, right? The saints all over the world. And then there's the local church, the local bodies, right? Where we assemble. And what message do we send? What message do we send to those who are outside looking in?
Amen.
Do they say, now there's a people who know how to love one another. I want to be a part of that. I need some of that. I'm going to go there next Sunday. Is that what they see? Or do they say, boy, those Christians, man, when they get together, the claws come out. And the hissing starts. What is it that they see? Now, Christ first loved us, and as a result, we can wisely, there's the key word, because that's the mind. You see, we can wisely love one another. Because it's not just some random, flippant, tolerant of everything kind of love. There's a truth to it. There's a spirit to it. There's a right way and there's a wrong way of loving someone. But our love for God is expressed mainly by our selfless love for other believers. In this, there is no fear. Let me say this. There's no fear in facing the judge, which is Christ, the judge whom the believer claims to love. Failure to love brings about torment. That is unresolved guilt due to the future judgment seat of Christ that all believers must face. And where do I pull this from? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Let's see what the very beloved disciple John, who wrote 5 books of your Bibles, in chapter 4, verse 17. Notice what he writes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 through 21. John says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world, John said. There is no fear in love. Right? No fear in love. No fear of facing judgment if you're loving as Jesus is loving. Right? But perfect love casts out fear. Where do we get that perfect love? Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit in you. And the only way you can get it is to know Him. To have a relationship with Him through the cross. But here John continues, says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. That torment is talking about that guilty mind of knowing, well, I'm going to give account one day. And John, talking to believers, said, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Right? We love Him because He first loved us, the Bible says. And then he says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar.
Amen.
For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?
Amen. That's right.
And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
Amen. Amen.
That's not just a suggestion. It's a commandment.
Amen.
It's an imperative. Now, Jesus died on a cross out of unconditional love for sinners. And that love continues today and is available to all who believe on him and profess his name. Gutierrez, again, Dr. Gutierrez, he rightly points out that it brings honor and glory to God when we love one another because we are reflecting the very mind and example of Christ.
Amen. Amen.
You know, Jesus loved people, didn't he? He loved sinners. He loved tax collectors and gluttons and prostitutes. If any of the IRS are listening. And so, in other words, we are to have that same impartial kind of love, unconditional. Now, I could go on about love because there's the application of it. How do you do that? Well, there's many ways. You can research it and do your homework in the scripture. Forgiveness, encouraging somebody, sharing their burdens, helping them out, speaking to them in truth, telling them about Christ. Right? There's all sorts of ways you could sort that out practically. And I leave that to you, of course. But the second active attitude in our study this morning, in our sermon, is being of one accord. Paul said, fulfill my joy, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Now, that word there, zumzukos in the Greek, that accord, the word for accord, this is to be united in spirit. And in everything to be harmonious in Jesus Christ. Is there harmony in your life, your family, and in your church?
Amen.
That's the mindset that he's referring to. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 and verses 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, verse 13. I'm going to read them for you. There are diversities of gifts. Paul talking about our equipping to be able to edify the body. What God has given us to use it for his glory and for his people. When we assemble together and when we're not assembled together. There are diversities of gifts, Paul writes, but the same Spirit. United in spirit, the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all.
Amen.
But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for what? For the profit of all.
Right.
Paul writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. One Spirit. And then Ephesians, which I wrote down on my little paper towel, which we were studying in Sunday school this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I thought, boy, this would be great. Now, I don't want to overflow you with scripture, but this was perfect. You know, that's the conundrum of every preacher. If they had it their way, they would take you through the whole Bible in one sermon. I think old Billy Graham made that mistake in his first go-round. But verse 11, chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul said this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what? What purpose in this one Spirit and the gifts we receive from his Spirit? For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on, referring to not being tossed about with every wind of doctrine and so forth and so on. One Spirit, one accord, you see. United is how we are as the body of Christ. And in conjunction with unified love, Christians are to be so intimately familiar with one another in Christ as to be, if you will, like soulmates. Oh, golly. Now, that's hard, isn't it, sometimes? Depending on who you're sitting next to in the pews. Right? I cannot see this person as my soulmate. Right? I can hardly speak to him when I walk in here in the church anymore, some might think or say or do in a lot of churches today. But that's how we're to be. That's the unity. That's the mindset. That's what Paul's referring to. We're to be so tightly knit together as the body of Christ, exempling Christ, unified in Christ, the mindset of Christ, that we're like soulmates together. We know each other intimately. And so, spending time with each other in church and outside church is essential for this mindset to work. It's essential. This, of course, is something all of us can improve on, including your pastor. We can all improve on it. It is also why the church offers extracurricular fellowship and activity. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we have the breakfasts. That's why we do things beyond just coming to worship the Lord on this hour. So that we can become soulmates together. Right? Now, rather than being quick to judge or condemn, Christians deeply regard and share in one another's difficulties and temptations. Oh, there's another word that's hard to sometimes think about. Because we like to walk about sometimes, well, I'm never tempted. Yeah, I've got it all together. I'm one of the most stable Christians on earth. You know, people are always surprised when they see their pastor or hear about their pastor dealing with the same things they deal with. I am not extra special, folks. I am called to a particular task, and I pray that I fulfill it in my responsibility just as you are. But we're all to share in each other's difficulties and temptations. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," that's sin, "any trespass against God, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of" what? "Gentleness." Not ostracizing, not kicking them off the church steps out into the street and getting rid of, but you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then he says this, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. Now we're all improving on that, and we can always improve on it. But let it be known that that's the mind. Now the third attitude is being of one mind. Paul said there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 again, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Being of one mind, he says there. You know, this is the third active attitude that we're to have in our way of thinking. It is the way of thinking that promotes unity of purpose. It's a unity of purpose. It's why we gather together. It's why we call ourselves the church, the body of Christ, and why we meet together. And it also means to agree in doctrine and belief. Amen. To agree in doctrine and belief. You know, this is no easy feat. It's no easy feat amid today's numerous denominations, the doctrinal heresies that are out there floating around, and casual Christianity. The body of Christ is not to be lazy or marginal or a couch potato. And this is one of the reasons, of course, we here at 20th Street take church memberships so seriously. That's why we take it so serious, because, you know, there's this unity of purpose, this unity of spirit, this unity of love in the local, the universal church. Yes, the saints all over the world are to have that mind, but also in the local congregation. In the local congregation. And that's why we take membership so seriously. And that's why in your church constitutions and bylaws, you can read there what membership involves. It's not something you have to sign. It's not something you have to do to be saved. You're already saved if you're in Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. This is about being a member of a local congregation. Amen. And if we don't take those things seriously, well, the body, the local body, will tear itself apart. Because it's about having a unity of purpose and agreeing in doctrine and belief. Spiritual unity cannot occur without doctrinal oneness. Right? Amen. How can we be of the same spirit if we're not of the same truth? Biblical truth is never to be sacrificed on the altar of Christian unification. Amen. There's a lot of that in the world today. Ways that Christians are trying to find to bring all saints together, regardless of their dispositions in the doctrines and how they see the truth of God, and they're trying to find some little footing that they can all come together and just be lovey-dovey together, and be one spirit together, and that's impossible if you're not in one accord, in one mind, with not only spirit but with the Word of God, all right? Now, don't get me wrong, folks. There are things in Scripture that's just splitting hairs. That's not what I'm getting. I'm talking about the fundamentals. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is what? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Right? And he also says that we're to be workmen, unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of God. All right? Those aren't suggestions. Now, never tire of your ministry or purpose in the body of Christ.
Amen.
That's easier said than done. Some of us do more than others, but everybody has an important role to play.
Amen.
Every single person, even if it's just coming here to be a part of the body, to show that you're committed and that you're here in spirit and in truth to worship God and honor Him and to encourage other believers, your fellow brothers and sisters, even if that is why you are here, that is a ministry. That is a ministry. Remember that it is much needed if the church is to grow and function as God intends. Attitude drives our actions, and Paul calls for an attitude of submission and servitude. 1 Corinthians 15:58, let me give you this encouragement today about it. Therefore, Paul writes, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hopefully that perks you up today about your call to serve the Lord in His body. Now, fifthly, let me just say this. Taking part in the assembly of the body of Christ, if you haven't gathered that already, it is paramount to living out the mind of Christ. It's paramount.
Amen.
Because we're talking about what here? Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died so that we can have unity. We can be reconciled to God and to Jesus the Son and to one another.
Amen.
He's talking about unity of love, unity of spirit, and unity of purpose and truth. And how can you have unity when everybody's individualized away from the assembly? You see, there's that physical coming together aspect to it. Now imagine a circumstance where several players of Marshall's Thundering. You know, everybody loves football, so let me use a football analogy, I thought. Imagine a circumstance where several players of Marshall's Thundering Herd on any given day, on any given game day, decide they just don't feel like playing. That their inclusion, what they have to offer the team, just really doesn't matter. Somebody else will be the quarterback. Somebody else will be the halfback. Somebody else will be the receiver and the fullback and the kicker. I don't need to go today. I know I've trained for it. I know I'm equipped and skilled and talented in it, but I don't need to go today. Or perhaps they didn't care to learn the playbook before taking to the field. This is our playbook, the Bible. Now, how might such an attitude affect the team overall? Or the coach? Or the fans? You'd be all upset, wouldn't you? Boy, I'd be kicking that boy out of school. Right? We'd all throw a fit. Or even, how will it affect themselves, their own character? Their own character. No, you know what? You can't imagine it, can you? Because you know just how absurd the idea sounds. You know how absurd it sounds. If you turn on the TV, Marshall's got the big playoff game, but half the players aren't there that they need. They decided they didn't want to be a part of it. They weren't needed. It's absurd. God has equipped every believer to be a participant in the church, a team player.
Amen. Amen.
To live out the mind of Christ is impossible apart from interaction with the body of Christ. You know, it's also impossible without maintaining a proper environment, which is what this is. The church, the body of Christ, is not simply an organization. Right? It's not simply that. It's an assembly of believers. It's an organism. It's a growing, functioning organism. And it's the like-mindedness of Jesus' disciples. That's what it is.
That's what the church is.
The unity of mind Paul commands cannot be accomplished otherwise. There can't be unity of love, spirit, or purpose without the assembling of ourselves together. 1 Corinthians 14:12, and I'm coming to my conclusion, I promise. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 14:12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. The church is not to blend in, but is to stand out from the world around it.
Amen.
The moment we enter the assembly and the moment we exit the assembly, Christians ought to be able to discriminate between the mind of the world and the mind of Christ.
Amen.
And in conclusion, briefly, let me just say this to you, church. Changing our circumstances does not produce spirituality. You can say, well, I'm going to move to a new area or something, get away from that. You're going to face the same challenges. But it's having the mind of Christ in us. And it's our living it out, the mind of Christ, regardless of our location, of our vocation, or of our situation.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And so that's the challenge today for us, you and me both. Is the mind of Christ in us? Are we living out the mind of Christ that Paul says is not a mystery? Let me tell you how to do it. Let me tell you what it looks like. Let me tell you how to apply it. And Paul's saying imperatively, which means this is of uttermost importance. Here it is. If you claim to love Christ, if you claim to be His disciple, and you're being conformed into His image, you have the new man, as Ephesians we learned in Sunday school today, then let this mind be in you.
Amen.
Amen. Let this mind be in you. Let's all stand.